kind of sets up the stage for everything, so it'll be good. And again, Esther is kind of like a movie, like you said, a plot, like a good novel. So if you don't follow along pretty closely and read it, well, you kind of miss some of what's going on. So let's stand and we'll read, starting in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Esther, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Esther chapter 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. So I think last week I said she was his niece, but obviously here it's her his cousin. For she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as her own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the city, in the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of whoever that might be, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So basically being in his harem, if he decided you get the special privilege of being with him that night, you go, and then you might not see him for who knows how long after that. And that was their life. Verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had the charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus and to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all the officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan, which maybe would not be a good name to name your daughter, that was my way I looked at it, and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the king's threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now that last paragraph sets up that something's going to happen later on, so that's why that's recorded. Mordecai's sitting there one day and he overhears a plot to kill the king, more or less, and tells Esther. And so obviously that helps. You mean be seated? Excuse me. Sorry. That helps ingratiate Esther even further with the king, and eventually Mordecai as well. And so all that is what we see here, of course, is the Lord has got a plan, and that's all these little things are happening, and they'll come to fruition later on. So that kind of lets us know where we're at this point. Just by way of review, we remember last time we talked at length about the king and his inability to control himself and his living for himself, his pride, and so forth. And we learned that it was a mark of worldliness to live in dissipation, that is, to have no control, just to kind of a hedonistic approach to life, and not able to control yourself, and whether it be what you drink or eat or your passions or whatever. We are, as Christians, to bring all things under the control to the glory and service of our Lord. On the one hand, we have a king who lives in constant dissipation, excess, thinking only of himself. On the other hand, one of the things we're going to see here, we won't see it so much in Esther right off. Esther is still a little weak in some areas, and that'll be seen. But Mordecai knows exactly what's going on, and again, we see him directing Esther. We'll see them who they see life differently than the king. There's a contrast here. They see life as something about something higher than just satisfying fleshly appetites. Obviously, that is, they understand there's a God that they must serve. And so if this isn't the guiding force behind the way we think, no amount of do's and don'ts are going to keep you from living for yourself. In other words, what we talked about last week was that rules and regulations, while there are commands, Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. We understand that there's duties that we are to perform. Yet at the heart of the matter, and if I can use that as a pun, is the fact that we must have a new heart. We must have a heart that's given over to Christ. Otherwise, it just becomes morality. And of course, there are many people who see Christianity as well as any religion as just something that helps you live a better life. That couldn't be further from the, there's much more to it than that. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is truth. Christianity is the reality of how things are. And, so we know that I must love Christ, and if I love Christ, then I will do all things for the glory of God, and that's where true morality, true holiness begin. Now also, last week I mentioned Torah and the Tanakh and the Talmud, and I looked that up just to make sure that I was giving you the right information, and I think I did, but let me just go through it again. Those are terms that you will hear from time to time. The Torah usually is refers to the first five books of the written by Moses, the law. That's what the word Torah means. It is a reference sometimes to the actual law, but often to the first five books of the Bible, which the Jews consider to be the law. Now, sometimes you would hear oral Torah, which some of the things that came later, not on Mount Sinai, but things that Moses gave them later would be, are kind of considered oral traditions, of course, but it's still the Word of God if it's the things that are recorded in God's Word. Then you have the Tanakh, which I said is the Jewish term for the Old Testament or the Jewish Scriptures. Now, they don't obviously believe that the New Testament is Scripture, so when they say the Bible, the Tanakh, they're referring only to the Old Testament. And then you have the Talmud, and the Talmud are the rabbinical commentaries and traditions that were added to the Old Testament, and that is where we find, as I mentioned last week, that they had said that Esther, that the Queen Vashti was to appear wearing only her crown. That's not in the actual inspired words, but that is traditions that the Jews had. It might be right, it might not be right, we don't know. But the Talmud are the Jewish perspective of and traditions of surrounding the Old Testament that can be very helpful, because sometimes it helps us understand how the Jews, how they understood even the old traditions of what happened in the Old Testament. And it sometimes can be helpful, but it's not the Word of God. Anyway, those are just some terms that are good to understand. Now, so far in this book, we have seen a king who had great power, but not over himself. And so he's a great kind of a quintessential example of the world, the lost person, right? And we've seen that one of his weaknesses is that he has bad friends, in this case, bad counselors. We saw that last week as the counselors tell him, okay, Vashti, she's kind of got stepped out of line. She's setting a bad example for our wives, so let's get rid of her and find you a new wife. And, well, how are you going to do that? Well, what's the best way to find a wife? Well, you have a beauty pageant, because that's all that matters, right? And so Esther was kind of got the nod there as the one who they say that that harem probably had perhaps 400 women in it, but she stood out from them. And, of course, all this is God allowing things to go this way to get her right where he wants her to be. 1 Corinthians 15, though, does tell us, Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So it's certainly we point out that it matters who you hang around with. It's okay to have unsaved friends and to try to be an influence with them with the gospel. But at the end of the day, who you spend the most time with, who you let influence you, is very important. And Christ was the only one who could walk through this world and not be contaminated. And so it's good for us just to understand that we still in our sinful bodies and we need good influences. We need to have good friends. And we see here just another example of what happens when you do not. So drunkenness is one of his problems, and bad friends are certainly a dangerous combination. And so again, I'll say this, I might be preaching to the choir, but it doesn't hurt to remind ourselves from time to time. This is why taverns are best avoided, especially when if you're going there to find friends and to spend time with people. That's not the place you're going to find the best people. It doesn't mean everybody's there is bad or anything, but again, it's just, I think, common sense. Those are places, there's a reason why they need to be avoided. And again, I understand that often restaurants and bars are together. I'm not saying it's wrong to be there. I'm just saying that, I hope you understand what I'm saying. You don't go there to find friends any more than you go there to find a wife. And yet, that's how a lot of people do, right? Where are you going to go? I'm looking for a date. I'm looking for whatever, hopefully a wife, but even, who knows anymore. They go to a bar. Well, what do you expect to find at a bar? So, it's just common sense, but sometimes it needs to be said in a day and age in which, nothing is criticized. Sometimes we have to be aware of the dangers of these places. I was reading where someone said that the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Now you say, well, you've kind of changed subjects here. Well, no, we're talking about the king here. But I thought it was just good too, that's just a good statement to think about. But especially your boys, they need to see their fathers loving their mother biblically. And how many kids, boys have grown up to not be the kind of husbands they should be because their father set the wrong example, right? And so I bring this up here too because that statement is not even on the same planet as where this king is. He's not loving his wife. First of all, all his wives are basically just sex objects. It couldn't be more plain, right, in chapter 2, that their preparation to meet the king has nothing to do with anything other than looking good for him, right? And so this is not how a good husband treats his wife. And if this is an example you've set for your son, then you've set him up to have a lot of problems. And so now, here he's trapped by another irrevocable decree where Vashti has been left alone and in his sovereignty, he's just losing control of himself. And also here, we'll continue to look today at the subject that we brought up because I think this is, again, the theme of the book. This is kind of the main purpose of the book, and that is to understand the providence of God. It can be defined simply as the Creator preserving and operating in all His creatures and directing all that comes to pass to His desired end. A lot of people, they have trouble with this. They think that if God has a desired end and He's going to make sure it happens, that merely makes us robots. Well, I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible teaches. Not that we're robots, but that this is what providence is. God is God. He rules. And he's a sovereign God. That means he rules everything. And to think that, well, God's got a plan, and hopefully he's going to get us to go along with it so that it gets done, that's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. And so he uses the will, our will, to do this. And I heard an interesting take on the mystery of God's providence over things. And again, I'm not saying that this is simple to understand, how God's sovereignty works with our responsibility and our will. But I thought this statement was something that was good for us to have in mind, and that helps explain it a little bit. God acts on inert matter by physical force, right? I mean, you know, the planets or matter, whatever. God, when he directs those things, when he sustains them, he uses physical force, because what else can you use with something that doesn't have a mind, right? On brute animals, by instinct and appetite, because that's all they've got is instinct and appetite. Animals aren't rational in that sense. But now on intelligent beings, which of course would move into humanity and no doubt the angels, it by motives appropriate to their faculties, and his redeemed by the influence of his grace. So human beings in their fallen condition have a will, have reason, have emotions, and God uses those things to direct them. But with us, with the saints, there's another layer, and that is, of course, it is grace. It is that he is our Savior. He has given us a new nature. So now he can direct us through love, because we love him, because we want to obey him. And so it kind of adds a whole other layer, but it just helps us understand that how God can direct us. He knows how we're going to act. He knows what people's passions are, and he can manipulate us, if we can use that word, the lost and the redeemed, yet he can do that in different ways because of their condition, their will, whether their will is in bondage to sin or whether it has been freed from sin. But we notice in those last three that they all have a will. The will is part of the process, even in brute animals. There's a will, there's a desire there, there's things that they want, and God, those things are things that God uses to get his will done. And it would be good for us to determine what has gotten us to this point in our life. Again, keeping this in mind, what influences have gotten you where you are today, and what will lead you today moving forward? Instinct and appetite, which even the animals have, or grace. And we see what happens in the lost person when what motivates him, what drives him, what gets him where he is purely his appetites, his passions, his desires, what he wants. But for a Christian, what has gotten us here, hopefully, is grace. We're seeking to obey the Lord, and we're trying to do the Lord's will, right? And that is what's getting us where we're at. Our will is involved, and yet God is using us in a different way than he's using others. Are we living like animals? Or are we living like the redeemed, or the lost, excuse me? Or are we living like the redeemed? So we might say that providence is clear in Scripture, even when God is not mentioned directly, right, here in Esther. But not so clear in our lives. We don't see it. We know it's there because of books like this. But all we're to be, and I misspoke last week also. I said it was number 23:23. It's actually Deuteronomy 29:29. I knew there's a double verse there, double number. Where we are responsible not for the secret will of God, but we're responsible for what has been revealed to us. So what has been revealed to us is that God is directing my life, and yet my part of this is to obey him, to serve him, to do all for the glory of God, to trust him, and I will end up right where he wants me to be, and yet all I can perceive in my mind is doing what I want to do, making the choices that I want to make. And hopefully I'm making choices based on the Word of God, right, too. So, God didn't start the ball rolling and watching to see what we're going to do with our lives. He is steering it, whether we're animals, matter, lost, or redeemed. He's steering this thing. and yet we have a responsibility. So we aren't theists, which means, you know, that God's kind of just got the ball rolling, now it's up to us to do the rest. We're not pantheists, where God is everything and everything is God, because everything came into being by God. So pantheism, of course, is wrong from the very start. We don't look into ourselves for answers, because we're not divine. We look to the divine who is outside of ourselves for direction. That's why I always kind of cringe when you hear maybe a parent telling their kid or someone's giving advice to somebody, well, let's let your conscience be your guide. Well, there's a sense in which your conscience is our guide to some degree. If we've been saturated with the word of God and truth, we have a good conscience. Even worse, you hear it all the time, do what your heart tells you to do. Well, that's all well and good if your heart is given over to Christ, but we know that our heart is deceitfully wicked. So that, just to say that, even tell your child that, you gotta be very careful of that, because you don't know what's in your child's heart. So you hope that they are growing in the Lord, if they're saved and their heart and their conscience is tender and that they can listen to their heart. But at the end of the day, we have to listen to the Word of God. And so, when you listen to your heart, whatever thoughts go through your mind, only as they reflect God's Word are they to be listened to and to be followed, right? And so we gotta be careful there, because that's another easy trap. You hear it so much, it's kind of an easy trap to fall into. So as I said, while providence is clear in Scripture, it's mysterious in the world, because God doesn't violate the nature of man, but lets him work out his will according to his nature. But remember that when we say that, our will is not autonomous. The Arminian, for instance, thinks that we have an autonomous free will, that our will can do what it wants to do, and God can't do anything about it. That's why we call it autonomous, that our will is free, and God is, that's the one area, and again, where this comes from, I have no clue, but it's the one area where God cannot be God. God absolutely cannot override your will. Well, again, I don't see that in Scripture. I can take you to a lot of Scriptures that says the very, very opposite. But, so, He is letting us work out our will, but He's doing it in such a way in which His will ultimately be done. So here the king makes a free decision to listen to these counselors, to follow their advice, and he's motivated by his pride. That, again, that's his fallen nature. Our will cannot do something that is contrary to who we are, right? So he's motivated by his lust, by his pride. His counselors feed into that. Again, you see how we can be manipulated when we don't know and do right. What the counselors say is exactly what the kind of person he is looking for. So there he goes. And this is kind of where we are right now. And of course, all this is, we're going to see as we go through here, we're going to see that all this is almost following a plot. And again, I don't think it's a wrong illustration to think of it as a novel. The author knows where this book's going to go. And as you read that, as long as you don't read the end of the book, you're reading these things and you think, what in the world has this got to do with anything? What's happening here? Have you ever read Les Miserables? It's a classic example of that. All these vignettes of things happening, and they all come together in the end. And that's exactly what's going on here. And so, so while it seems inconsequential, what we're reading about here, this is God using men's will, to get where He wants them to be. And Proverbs 21:1 is one of the verses that I think show this. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. So the king is doing what he wants to do, because he's a lustful, arrogant man. The idea of finding the most beautiful woman of the most beautiful women of the kingdom to be his and his alone suits him just fine. But it's only going to, But the Lord's allowing that only for His purposes. Another example here in Genesis 25, here what's the guy's name, the king there? Abimelech, thank you. Took Sarah. Did he not say to me, this is Abimelech, talking to God, because he knows he's done wrong. She is my sister. Did not Abraham tell me it's his sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. I can't explain how that works. You know, right? But yet, this is the reality that Abimelech doing what he wants to do, he happens to do the right thing here in one sense he wouldn't have taken Sarah had she been Abraham's wife, or at least had he understood that. And at the end of the day, God says, you only did what I let you do. You know, so that's just the reality of things. And so the point of all this is that it's huge for us. It's a big deal that allows us to live for Him no matter how catastrophic things appear, because the unseen hand of God is directing all things. And I don't know about you, but knowing that fundamentally changes how I think, changes how I'm able to handle disappointments. And some say that I handle every disappointment and pain as I ought to. Sometimes I'm pretty slow about getting to where I should be. But I can remember the very moment walking down the sidewalk of school when it dawned on me that what it meant for God to be sovereign. And I've never been the same since in my understanding. And I hope that all of you can say the same thing, that I know that when faced with catastrophe, I can give it to the Lord. You know, I might have to struggle. Some of us struggle more than others with these things. But at the end of the day, it makes all the difference in the world, right? What could be more important? At least to me, I think that I'm right in saying that this is important, right? So we're being given the inside scoop on how things really work, so that we have no excuse to listen to the lies of Satan and this world and our hearts that want to make it all about me, and so forth. So in our text today, we see that they're going ahead with their beauty contest, and Esther gets caught up in all this. And there's a couple of things to remember here. When we read about things in the Old, read stories and narratives in the Old Testament, that it's very easy, and, you know, who knows the name Bill Gothard? I'm just going to use that as an example. Yeah, most everybody. He's, I think, fallen from grace, you know, and I'm not sure what all he is right now, but he was a master at this, you know, with all his little ways of things he taught about the family. He got a lot of that from the Old Testament, from reading things that happened, narratives that happened in the Old Testament, and saying, well, what they did then is what we are to do. But we're just reading a story. We're reading about what people did. Sometimes we're told that God told them not to do this, they weren't supposed to do this, or they were supposed to do this, and there's some things we can read and say, okay, yeah, I see how this is an example for me to follow. But you gotta be very careful here, because when we're reading here about Esther, and my point is that there are those who have read this and say, Esther has allowed herself to become the wife of a godless king. That's sin. Well, okay, maybe it was a sin for her to do that. She was obviously not to be married to a Gentile, but she was a woman. And the only alternative probably was to be killed. So this isn't a didactic passage that is teaching us about marriage. We are reading about what happened to Esther, so we got to be careful about trying to find things in here to for us about marriage, courtship, and things like that. And I think I made that point, remember, when Abraham sent his servant to find Isaac a wife. It was a tradition, and has been in probably in most of human history, certainly in ancient times, that the parents set up the marriage for their children. But the Bible never says that that's how it's got to be. It's just saying that's what they did. But you see, the problem here, if you read that, and you say, well, everything I see God's people do, I can hold them to the standards that we have here in under the New Covenant. And so if Abraham, he supplied a wife for his son, then it's my obligation as a father. I can supply, I can direct who my children marry. But that's not what happened. We're just reading what they did. So again, to me this is interesting because it helps us understand how to interpret the Bible. And these are things that you have to think carefully about. But if you know much about, again, going back to Bill Gothard, if you ever really read and studied what he taught and how he takes the Old Testament verses to prove it, all of a sudden you begin to say, oh my goodness, this is what happens when we cannot discern didactic passages, those that teach, from narratives, those that are merely telling us what happened in history. And so it can become very important in if we keep up here. So, how to find a mate, how to be a good husband, a good wife, there are plenty of passages that teach us how to do that. We're not going to find it in this passage. And we can't hold Esther to the same standard anyway. She was a woman, and so, if she was taken to be the king's wife, she didn't really have any options, except to maybe refuse perhaps get killed. And if she had done that, I wouldn't criticize her if she felt that was the right to do. Remember Daniel? When he was taken captive, with Babylon, and they were given food. I don't think there would have been anything wrong with them saying, well, we're gonna have to eat these unclean things because God has put us here. We don't have any options. And probably a lot of them felt that way. But Daniel said, you know what? I'm gonna take a stand here and I'm not gonna eat these foods because they are not under the Old Testament, what we are to eat. And he took a stand that could have resulted in his death. But God used it. And so, and Esther could have done that, but she didn't. And again, I think those are things that we have to, it's good for us sometimes to remember, everybody's responsible for how they serve the Lord. And when the Bible is black and white, fine, but when the Bible is not, and many times it's not, it's good to kind of remember these things because then it helps us, keeps us from becoming Pharisees. Because I think this is wrong, or I think this is how you should do something. The fundamentalist, the Pharisee says, the legalist says, then you should see it the same way I see it. And that's when things can fall apart. And so I think these are just sometimes good to rehearse to ourselves to keep us from being like that. So, whether she's right or wrong in going to the king, it's not the point here. And so although I've made it a big deal, it's not really a big deal. So anyway, it's merely showing us how God accomplishes his will. And this is important when we study, especially the Old Testament. So Mordecai and Esther is Esther's cousin who's raising her, and he really is the hero of the book in a lot of ways. See. So one thing you see here is the beauty, that beauty brings trials like anything else. And again, there's just a lot of interesting things here I think to bring out. Esther is a beautiful woman, one of the most beautiful women in the kingdom, right? And while she was growing up and before she was taken by the king, there probably were a lot of women, her friends, people who knew her, that perhaps were jealous of her, right? Because that's just how we work. But beauty, like anything, has its own battles and temptations and weaknesses, like everything else. And so it teaches us to be content with what God has given us, because the Lord is in control. As you've already said, He's given us the looks and the talents that He wants us to have in our situation. And you can be jealous because someone else has more, but look what it got Esther. Yeah, she got her own book in the Bible, and she got the opportunity to do a great thing, but it also meant she had to become part of this harem of perhaps 400 women sees her husband, whom she maybe she liked, maybe she didn't, who knows, but she got to be with him every now and then. So, you know, everybody's got their own trials and problems, and for us to be jealous because it looks on the surface like someone's got something you wish you had, this should be a good wake-up call to put on the brakes there. Someone said that beauty opens doors, but not every door needs to be walked through. But in this case, the path is set for her, right or wrong. She finds herself as the favorite wife, but a very powerful wife. And of course, that's the whole point of this, is God's putting her here for a reason. And the question is going to be, not how she got there, but what is she going to do in this situation? You know, sometimes we find ourselves in a situation we didn't want, but the question is not, well, how did I get here? Because, well, God's in control. It doesn't matter how you got here. Now, if you sin, that's one thing. But the question should be, okay, the Lord, I'm here. Now, what should I do? Am I going to, what's your will for me here? And that's why I say all this isn't always tidy for us to consider. But it's helpful, I think. And so we don't have to spend time criticizing her for going along with that, but to see how God's working all these things out. It's interesting, kind of going back to what I said before, Calvin never preached in this book, and from what I understand, in part because he saw things going on, like with Esther, that he found sinful. And since in a covenant theologian's mind, we're all the same covenant, we all obey the same laws, so he can't explain and justify why Esther would allow herself to become the wife of this king. So he wouldn't even preach him because he couldn't make any sense out of it. It's a narrative. It's about God. It's about the coming Messiah. And when you try to make the Old Testament a book of morality, then sometimes it falls apart. And so it's interesting. Even a great mind like Calvin struggled here. Martin Luther, who didn't really like Jews to start with, not because he was a racist, but because they were Jews, because they crucified the Lord, because they rejected the Messiah. And so he saw them as pagan kind of enemies in that sense. You know, not to try to justify any of that, but he didn't like the book because it was just so Jewish. So, you know, it's kind of funny. It reminds us that we all got our shortcomings, right? But again, I say all these things so that we can say, when we read these things, what we are to see here is God, what He's doing, and don't get caught up in details that are not the point of what's going on here. Perhaps it is because she has a book of the Bible named after her, like Ruth does, that some think that, well, she should be a godly woman because, after all, she's got a book of the Bible. Well, no, we're going to see here she struggled with some things as well, and you can't project New Testament Christianity upon someone living in the Old Covenant, and here brought up, really, no doubt she was born in Persia, brought up in it, and all that. And so she's a product of the age she lives in, just like Calvin and Luther were. And one of the real big problems we have today are if people want to project how they see things or how we see things in society back into people who live in ages for us and hold them accountable for what they did, but they didn't have the light necessarily that we do. But, you know, they were a product of the age just as we are, and people will, in the future, if Christ doesn't come back, will wonder at some of the decisions that we made in this generation. And so it's amazing how short-sighted we can be when we don't have a sense of history and we don't understand some of these things. It's amazing. There's a lot of people today who read the Old Testament in this very way, that every action is an example for us to either follow or criticize. But that's not going to get you anywhere. Think about Abigail. Remember Abigail, one of David's wives? And again, people who will read that, she disobeyed her husband, Nabal, who, remember, Nabal means a fool, and he was a fool. She disobeys him. Of course, it was to save his life. And so the point of that is, well, why is here someone disobeying? Is that wrong? Or it's okay to disobey your husband because, here, look, Abigail did it. Well, you missed the point entirely. It's not about that. It's about what God's doing with David. And so it's just up to me an example of what happens when we try to read the Old Testament as a didactic, in that didactic way, but it's a narrative. So anyway, just to finish up here, in chapter 2, verse 14, sets up later when it tells us here that even though she was the favorite queen, she still could not approach the king just whenever she wanted to. She could only come when she was summoned, which will set up the narrative that we'll see next week when Mordecai says, you need to go to the king and confront him about this. And she knew that, well, she said, if I do that, I'm going to, I might die. And so we'll talk about that. But verse 14 kind of sets that up. And then we come down to verse 17. It says, and the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins, so that she set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so we see here then that she is at an only possible, the highest possible position for any woman to be in this day, and it's right where, so God takes this obscure girl and puts her second to the king in a lot of ways. So again, it's just an amazing story. And then, of course, verses 19 through 23, as I said, will set up the scene for next week. And so, you know, as we read through this, you can see that even though God's not named, he couldn't be more involved because all these things are working like clockwork. And then finally, we might point out that one thing to remember, even in this day, she was in the highest possible position of a woman could be, and yet, what was that? Part of a harem. And just a deplorable situation, humanly speaking, marriageably speaking, and so forth. It's good also to remember that it is because of Christianity and the Bible that women are treated as they are treated today. If you see the influence of the gospel, and even in pagan countries, where its influence has brought and elevated women in a place that they never had before. And I say that because there are a lot of people saying, well, the Bible keeps women down. And there's certainly true that men have used the Bible at certain times to mistreat their wives and mistreat women. It's not that it's never happened. But again, if you just look at history and how things have evolved, you realize that women around the world have, you think about India, where the influence of the gospel at least stopped to a greater degree laws where you had to burn a widow alive when her husband died, right? And it's the gospel that stopped all that. It was the influence of William Carey and some of these guys who stopped that kind of stuff. And again, if you just read the facts, you find that we have much to thank Christianity for, the Bible for, that God, when we obey God properly, women are elevated and women are cared for. And it doesn't mean they have to be leaders. It doesn't mean they have to be like men to be in the highest position. Of course, part of the problem is that any kind of idea of submission for the lost, and I'm afraid too many Christian women too, submission means that women somehow are kept down. Well, no. God has a position for you, and for you to be the happiest and most fulfilled woman, then it is to be where God wants you to be, which means you don't have to be where your husband is. You need to be where God puts you. And so as we obey the Bible, we find that we men and women are right where we need to be and be the most fulfilled and the most joyful. And again, if we look at the facts of how this is worked out, we find that true, as we would expect. God doesn't make mistakes. All right, well, we'll stop there today. Also, the little things we got into today. But any questions or comments?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together and the place that we have. Discussion for
from glory to glory, as we are faithful to you, and may we rejoice in truth and find satisfaction in knowing you through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.